It may not be a very good book. It's getting mixed reviews. Some folks love it and some folks hate it. But it's certainly a fascinating idea and an interesting title. I'm speaking of Andy Andrews' new book, How Do You Kill 11 Million People? The question he explores is a peculiar one, but may be of interest. He wonders how it could be that Nazi soldiers, massively outnumbered as they were, managed to persuade 11 million Jews to go into the ghettos, and then to board the trains, and then to stand peacefully in line at concentration camps awaiting their death. How do you kill 11 million people? Well, the answer that he suggests in the book, and the answer at least is a good one, is one lie at a time. It starts with one lie. And as you have them believe one lie, you're then able to build over time lie upon lie upon lie upon lie. And in the end, though we, with the ability of hindsight, can look back and say that it's pretty obvious what was going to happen, you come to a situation where for the people involved, what they expect and what they receive are entirely at odds. A conclusion that would seem so obvious in the lens of history was utterly unexpected. Now, these are the kinds of questions, or this line of thought is appropriate, as we read about Israel in the Old Testament as well. When we read the things that they expect, and then we read of the things that they receive, it's worth consideration to wonder how they could be so different. How is it that the outcome of Israel's history at so many moments in time, like chapter 22 of Isaiah, is so utterly unexpected from their point of view? That's what we have in this chapter. Now, I should also mention, I said last week that the Old Testament and the New as well have lots of titles for God. And we learn something about the text. That is, the author is usually trying to tell us something when he chooses a particular title to use for God. And so we discuss the Lord of Hosts, which is also in today's text. But it's true of God. It's also true of Israel. There are lots of titles that can be used for Israel. Lots of ways that God, or that the authors of Scripture under the power of the Holy Spirit, can refer to Israel by. And in this case, it's the Valley of Vision. That's what it says in this oracle, an oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. And maybe that phrase is familiar to you, likely as the title of the collection of Puritan prayers, an excellent book that comes from that phrase. But we should begin where Isaiah begins, which is with that phrase, Valley of Vision. Now, valley makes perfect sense. Israel is geographically in a valley. They are in the low country, surrounded by the hills. But one does not usually associate being in a valley with the concept of vision. When you're on top of the hills, when you're on top of the mountains, then you have great vision. You can see all that's around you. But when you're down in a valley, you're actually at a disadvantage when it comes to vision. And that is exactly why, in this particular text, Isaiah chose to use that title. You see, it does fit. They are the Valley of Vision. But what is remarkable about Israel is that they do not have vision because of where they are. They have vision because God has revealed Himself to them. Their vision does not come from their topography, but it comes from their God. And so this name is intended to remind them of their privileged position. The paraphrase of this would be, you people who know things. That's what he's saying of Israel. You know things because God has told them to you. And yet what we'll see in the text is that though God made these things abundantly clear, they didn't quite know them well enough. You see, they assumed they were protected not on the basis of their geography. They were not so foolish to imagine that a valley was a good strategic place to be. They did see that they were protected because of their God. But the mistake that Israel makes is that they think they're protected simply because God has spoken to them. Now, that sounds like what I just said a minute ago, isn't it? So let me try to make the distinction in another way. They think they're protected by the presence of God's Word rather than by the content of God's Word. You see, the fact that God had chosen them, that God had spoken to them at all, well, that was enough for them to consider themselves blessed and protected for days to come. It did not specifically matter what He had said. One pastor looked at the situation and said that the Jews were puffed up with foolish confidence because God had distinguished them by remarkable gifts, but they abused His Word and His prophecies as if simply by having them they were protected from all danger. The tragedy of God's dealings with with Israel in the Old Testament is simply this, that the people found their security in the wrong place. Now, that's what we talked about last week, isn't it? We talked about the willingness of those pagan nations to find their security in all the wrong things, and how it was tempting for Israel to look at their king, to look at their army, to look at their geography, and to believe that in those things they too could be secure. And as God systematically and one by one dismantles those nations, He shows how misplaced their hope and trust was. But in chapter 22, He points us to another potential danger. The danger of doing what Israel has done and finding your confidence and your hope not in specifically what God has said, but just the general sense that God has spoken to you and so you must be okay. That false sense of security that we talked about last week eventually brings terror and destruction. It's the reason the Babylonians were caught completely off guard when the judgment came for them. And Isaiah makes his point here at the beginning of chapter 22 in a way that helps emphasize these two specific truths. Look there, beginning in verse 4. "Therefore I said, look away from me, let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day." Isaiah begins reminding us that this is the Lord's doing. Just as when we evaluated the destruction of Babylon in the previous chapter, and he wanted the nations to know for sure that this was not the Syrians doing, and it's not the Medes and the Persians doing, but it is ultimately the Lord's doing. So Isaiah begins, when judgment comes upon the people of God, making it clear that this is the Lord's doing. And then beginning in verse 6, we have the "therefore." "Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen. Kerr uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots. The horsemen took their stands. He has taken away the covering of Judah." This is the Lord's doing. Therefore, there's nothing else that can save you. Those are the two points that Isaiah is going to make repetitively in this text. This judgment is the Lord's doing, and therefore there is nothing else that can save you. It says in verse 8, "He has taken away the covering of Judah." You wanted to be secure in your chariots and horsemen. You wanted to be secure in your river and in your valleys. But He has taken away your covering and they cannot protect you. It carries on at the end of verse 8. "You look to the weapons of the house of the forest." In verse 11, "You made a reservoir between two walls." Every means of salvation at their disposal, Israel will try to use, and every one of them will come up short. Why? Look at the end of verse 11. "You did not look to Him who did it." This is the Lord's doing. When you find yourself in these moments of crisis, when you find yourself here, if you discover that it is in fact the Lord's doing, then you should know for certain there is nothing else that can save you. And it's sadly tragic to read Israel's history. You read the Old Testament, you read the testimony of the prophets, and it's back and forth between instruction and chastisement. God would teach His people gently, but they wouldn't listen or they would forget, so He would chastise them. He would use the rod to try to get their attention. And they might remember for a little while, and He'd instruct them some more, and then the rod would have to come out again. Instruction and chastisement. And yet they did not learn. They come to these moments of crisis, these moments of fear, these moments where the world seems to be crashing around them, and they are still looking for help in their rivers and their valleys. And it would seem ridiculous to us. It would seem absurd that someone could receive that much instruction and that many chastisements from God and yet still not hear them. And then we remember our own lives. We remember how regularly God must teach us the same things over and over again. How regularly He must discipline us for our disobedience. And we stop pointing the finger at rebellious Israel. Much of the failure to learn from what God is teaching, much of the failure to learn from His chastisement hinges on one great misunderstanding about salvation. It's a misunderstanding that existed in the time of Isaiah and the prophets, and it's a misunderstanding that is prevalent today. People have no idea what they need to be saved from. That's really the issue, isn't it? If you don't know what it is that you need to be saved from, you don't pursue the right means of salvation. And you know, this happens even in the church. Sometimes we're just speaking casually and not being careful with our language, but sometimes there really is a misunderstanding here. When you ask people in the church, what do you need to be saved from? And regularly the answer will be, my sin. That's the wrong answer. That is, again, unless we're speaking casually. If you really think that your problem is your sin, you've got a bigger problem. Technically speaking, you don't need to be saved from your sin. You need to be saved from the consequences of your sin, which is the wrath of God. You need to be saved from God. God in His wrath, God in His judgment is our problem. He is the problem of sinners. And that creates another problem. No matter what people believe about God, it's pretty universally accepted that God is the greatest possible being. That is, that there is no one more powerful than God. And so if God is your problem, if the greatest possible being is the one from whom you need salvation, then there is no one else who can save you. This is not like you picked the fight on the bully in the schoolyard and perhaps your bigger, badder friend can come help you out. This is not where you said some things you shouldn't have said to someone at the football game who might be a fan of the other team, and thankfully all the people around you who also pull for the right team, which of course is Atlanta, they will protect you. When God is angry with you, when God is coming against you in His judgment, who else can save you? There's no one. There's no one. But there's a second part to that. It's not just that God is the only one who can save us, which is something that makes all of those other religions utterly worthless. False gods, useless. They can't save you from the real God. But there's more. It's that if only this God can save us, it means salvation can come only on His terms. And this is the point at which many people within the household of God have found great confusion. This was Israel's problem. They knew salvation would come from the Lord, but they wanted it to come from the Lord and on their terms. But that's not how it works. And if salvation comes on God's terms, it means that the content of His Word, what He actually says, that really matters. We can't just make this stuff up. That sounds silly to say it out loud. That when talking about salvation, we would just make something up. Who would do that? Lots and lots and lots of people. When it comes to what it means to be saved and how someone can be saved, lots of people are just trying to make it up. The Jews were making it up. They thought they were safe just because God exists, and God had at one point in their history blessed their father Abraham. And that was enough for them. Another pastor, looking at the text, said they thought they would be protected from every calamity because the Lord had shown on them by His Word. They did not see that the Lord punishes the unbelief of men, whether they are inside the church or out. The Lord punishes unbelief. Whether you're a member of Israel in the Old Testament, whether you've taken membership vows in the New, it matters not if there is unbelief. Anything else, we're just making up. Peter tells us in his epistle that judgment begins with the household of God. That ought to give us cause to think. But the Jews made it up. Our world makes it up too. Maybe some of you watched a few minutes, or if you're a true glutton for punishment, watched the entire 2020 special on heaven a couple of nights ago. I think it was Friday night. You want to talk about people making up salvation? They interviewed folks from several different religions, and of course their view of what it means to be saved is something that they've just made up. They interviewed people from religions which claim to be Christian but are not. They interviewed Mormons. And you hear their view of heaven totally having nothing to do with what the Scriptures say. Their view of salvation not being related to what the Bible says and what God has spoken. But they're such easy targets. They interviewed, of course, Joel Osteen. Such an easy target. Of course he doesn't rightly communicate the view of salvation. But what about us? Set aside the easy targets. What about us? Have we started to believe some of the little lies? Do we believe that being a good person somehow contributes? That sincerity will be to our credit in the end? Philanthropy, or piety, social justice. Have we believed any of the lies that say these things, which are good in themselves, but that these things are how God brings salvation to His people? If we believe these lies, they build one upon another upon another. When you start to just make stuff up and claim that God has said it, it always starts small and it grows and it grows and it grows, and in the end it kills far more than 11 million people. God, for His part, is ever directing us back to His Word and to Himself. Look, beginning in verse 12, He directs the people back to what He has said. He wants to show them the problem is that they're not listening. In that day, the Lord called for weeping and mourning. The Lord called for them to put on the garments of mourning, called for them to weep and to fall down and to repent. That's what the Lord said in His Word. That's the way that salvation would be applied to His people. But when He looked at the people, behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen, slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Now look, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with joy and gladness. There's nothing wrong with eating flesh and drinking wine. I am quite the carnivore and glad for it. The problem is not what they were doing any more than the philanthropy or the piety or any other kind of social concern is the problem. The problem is that when it comes to salvation, God gave very specific instructions. Repent. And they wouldn't do it. And so when they looked around at the destruction that was imminent, they saw it. They're no fools. They saw the judgment was coming. And they tried to find salvation in their river, and they tried to find salvation in their valley. And at the end, they see that those things are utterly going to fail them, and they conclude, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you understand the expression of the heart that is carried out in that phrase? That phrase is not, in this context, simply carpe diem, you should enjoy every day because you don't know how short your life will be. This is not that. This is the people saying, every means of saving ourselves has failed, therefore we cannot be saved. This is absolute faithlessness. Complete denial of what God has said. And so if they can't save themselves, then they're doomed and tomorrow they die. But God points back to Himself. Look at verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts. He's always speaking. He's always directing us back to Himself. You think things are utterly hopeless because your plans haven't worked out. But then in verse 15 and following, He says, here's my plan. And He sets forth a very specific prophecy. A word about Israel's future where Shebna was a scribe who was functioning as a chancellor. He was basically functioning as a ruler of the people. And he was only concerned with his own glory. That's what it says there in verse 16 when it's talking about why have you cut out a tomb for yourself in the rock and the high places. You only do that when you want to bring glory to yourself and you want to make sure that your name will continue for generations. And that was Shebna's chief concern, was that people would know who he was for generations to come. And God tells us in this prophecy that He's going to remove him. He is going to utterly cast him down. And He is going to replace him with His own servant. And He says that His own servant will be firmly fixed in the truth. Verse 22, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, none shall shut. He shall shut, none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. That's a wonderful Hebrew phrase that has to do with the way we would say the truth makes a firm foundation. The difference between building your house on sand and building your house on a rock. The quality of the foundation, how long something can survive, whether or not it can weather the storms. And God says, in contrast to Shebna, who built his foundation on himself and on his own name and on his own agenda and on his own plans for the future, my servant Eliakim, he will be a peg firmly planted in the truth, in the things that God has said. And you see, in the latter part of this prophecy, where it talks about those being connected, the offspring and the issue, every small vessel, this idea of you don't know the consequences of the bad foundation until the whole house is built, and every time someone shuts the front door, your china cabinet and all the teacups go crashing to the ground. We tend to think of our sin, we tend to think of our disobedience, our failure to listen to God as something that only affects us. But God here reminds us through the prophet that there are lots of things in this world that depend on you. There are people who listen to you, people who watch you, people who depend on you, people who trust in you. And so the lies, the things that you have made up, as they come to believe them, when those lies come crashing down, so does everything else. Just ask the descendants of Shebna. Just ask the people who trusted in his leadership for their salvation and found themselves in utter ruin. What they expected from God was all wrong. They'd made something up. They had decided that just because God had spoken to them and with no regard for what He had said, they would be saved. They had decided that the way this works is salvation by association. Many today in various churches believe this lie. If I'm simply associated with the church, I have all that I need. We believe lots of other things that we've made up about God. Haven't you heard people say that God is just too nice to send anyone to hell? Haven't you heard them say that God just wants us to do our best? And we've all heard people say that there are things other than Jesus that can lead to salvation. But every one of these is a lie that people have just made up. because they don't want to listen to what God has said. And that's what's so tragic. We don't have to be wrong. We don't have to make this stuff up because God is not silent. God has spoken, and He's spoken in a clear and powerful way. He's spoken in a way that everyone could understand. He's spoken in the Word. Doesn't He tell us clearly in the Scriptures that if we hear and believe and confess, we will be saved? Think about all the things that are not in that list that the world suggests ought to be. And yet God says, hear and confess and believe and be saved. He's told us through providence. God still chastises. You know this. We experience this. Where God, through providence, God, through the outcome of our sin, through the consequences of what we've done, through those tinges of conscience when we become stubborn, God still chastises us. And in doing so, He speaks clearly in pointing us away from ourselves and back to Him. And God has spoken powerfully and most clearly of all through His Son. Consider just two of the many points that were made through His Son. The severity of His wrath against sin. To suggest that God is too mean or God is too nice to send anyone to hell is to utterly overlook that God poured out His wrath on the innocent one. On our behalf. For our sake, God would do this. And that demonstrates the greatness of His love. Those are just two things you see that God has spoken through Jesus. Wrath against sin and the greatness of His love. But we have to listen. We have to listen to what God has said rather than making up things that please ourselves and tickle our own ears. And know this, that God isn't just speaking to the world at large. He's not just standing on the mountaintop issuing a proclamation in general for whoever wants to hear. That's one aspect of what happens. But God also speaks personally, individually, to you. God speaks to you through the word that you hear. It's no accident when you hear a sermon. God has intended that sermon for you. It's no accident when the Spirit speaks to you as you read the Holy Scriptures. God is speaking. God speaks through the chastisements you experience, and only you know what they are. But you know when He has brought out the rod for your good, to show you that He loves you, He chastises you, to turn you away from your sin and yourself and toward Him. And He speaks to you personally and individually through His Son. Jesus did not die for the sins writ large of the world. Jesus died for your sins and for my sins. My specific sins. God's wrath against those sins poured out on Him. Christians, God is speaking, and He's speaking to you. Do not believe the lies that the world makes up. Hear Him and believe.